Jeremiah 34. Well, here we're in, as it were, Jerusalem on the eve of the Babylonian attack that is going to destroy the temple, going to destroy the city, and they're going to go into captivity. But there is still, always till the last minute, the possibility of repentance. And Jeremiah has been preaching that. And there appears to be a little glimmer of hope here. Because, verse 8, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem. He had to be at Jerusalem because the rest of Judah had fallen already to Babylon, to proclaim liberty to them, and that every man should let his male or female servant go free, that none should make bondservants of them of a Jew his brother. Well, you might think, well, okay, that's good. And indeed it was. Basically, Jeremiah had given them the message from God that if you want to avert what is going to happen, then release your brethren whom you are abusing. They had built, we're told elsewhere in Jeremiah, great big houses for themselves in Jerusalem on the back of slave labor, and the slave labor was their own brethren. You can work out, and this is a bit of a lengthy one, I'll leave you to read up my commentary on Jeremiah 34, but you can work out that this year, when Jerusalem fell, was in fact a Jubilee year and a Sabbath year. So they were supposed to let their brethren go, who had been servants to them. Of course, the difference was that they had enslaved them, which was different, that they were not supposed to make slaves of their brethren. So there was a chance of God changing all his prophecies, all the predictions that Jerusalem would be overturned, etc., if they would proclaim liberty to their brothers. And apparently they go along with it, and in fact they do go along with it. And first of all, you get the message there that God will, as it were, give you freedom from the condemnation that you deserve according to your attitude to your brother, to in any sense rob your brother of freedom is absolutely wrong. They were not to do this. You see verse 11, they had brought them into subjection. You are not to bring your brethren into subjection to you. And yet, church leadership has often emphasized this, that you've got to be subject to the elders. And those elders have very often, in my experience, and I think that of most Christians, have very often abused that. You must do what we say. And it is really a robbing of personal freedom from people. For example, certainly in the church of my youth, if you're divorced, you can't remarry. If you remarry, we're going to chuck you out. We're going to disfellowship you. Well, what is that if it's not an enslaving of people? If you fellowship, if you share bread and wine with your father, your brother, your son, your cousin, your childhood friend, the person who brought you to Christ, if you break bread with them, and we've told you that you are not to break bread with them, then we shall disfellowship you. And if you are disfellowshipped, we shall then disfellowship your family, because if they break bread with you, we shall kick them out as well. But this is fairly common stuff in a lot of nutty, hardline kind of groups. And what is that but robbing a person of any kind of freedom, but bringing people into subjection to your own whim, to your own little petty ideas about purity and so forth. Effectively, you are making people servants to you. If you marry somebody who is not in the denomination, then we shall kick you out. Well, yeah, I'm not against marriage out. I'm not for marriage out of the faith. Nobody is a fan of divorce and remarriage. Least of all, as I see it, divorced folks themselves are saying, "Oh, sure, I wish that bit of my life had just not been there, but there you are, I had to go through it." No one's a fan of anything like that. And yet to say, well, we have the power, we are the power brokers, and we shall treat you in this way or the other way if you take certain personal decisions. This is absolutely robbing people of their freedom and is enslaving people. I think that's how this translates into modern sort of church issues. Well, they did proclaim liberty to their brethren. And you think, well, that's good. But they proclaimed liberty, but then they took them back into captivity. See verse 11. Afterwards they turned and caused the servants and handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, God says, verse 17, because you have not listened to me. Well, they claimed they had. And apparently they had. They had released these people. I, therefore, proclaim a liberty to you, says Yahweh, to the sword, plague, and famine. And I will make you to be tossed back and forth among all the kingdoms of the earth. So, you can see from here that you can't play games with God. You can't sort of play some legalistic sort of game, some sort of brinkmanship with God and say, oh yeah, you told us to repent of this, to release our servants. Sure, yeah, we'll release them all. Done it. And now we're going to take them back. I think you see there that repentance has got to be ongoing. We sin and we must repent. And by God's grace, we are forgiven and accepted. But you cannot then just do that repentance as a sort of a nodding of the head sort of thing. And repentance in that sense has got to be ongoing. And I think you see this very much in the life of David, who without doubt did repent over his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And yet when you read his later Psalms, particularly under persecution by Absalom, he seems to be on and on about, I, the just, am suffering unfairly. Even though God had told him, okay, I will not inflict the death penalty upon you, David, but you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and you shall have endless deep trouble from within your own family. And yet he keeps on and on, when it actually happens, complaining that, you know, they are seeking to judge me, they are talking badly about me, they're blaspheming your name, O God, cut them off. Complaining that I am the just suffering unjustly. Over time, we have a terrible tendency as human beings to readdress and reapply and rewrite the narrative to say that, well, yeah, what I did was not the best, and okay, it was unwisdom, but, you know, basically I'm not a bad guy. Repentance, if it's genuine, has got to be lifelong, that as Peter warns us, don't forget that you were cleansed from past sins. And the person who refuses to recognize that is what he calls spiritually short-sighted, that you cannot see it. You cannot see your own salvation by grace. Now, on one hand, of course, there are those who beat themselves up about past sins and can never believe they've been forgiven. And of course, that is an inadequate position, because we are to believe that we are forgiven and to rejoice in it. And yet, there is, I think, perhaps a more commonly encountered failure of assuming that, well, yeah, whatever happened back then, I don't know. But anyway, it's not fair that there's consequences to this, and pouting about the injustice of evil that we suffer in our lives and so forth. Because we have forgotten that we were cleansed of past sins. We've recalculated the debt, as it were, rather than leaving God to deal with it, to make out that, well, I really didn't do anything wrong. So God is very angry with that. He is very angry with tokenistic repentance. And that's what we're seeing here in Jeremiah 34, God's anger with tokenistic repentance. So let us get out of this thing of, oh yeah, well, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, that is not the way to humility. That is not the way to love of God. That is not the way to continual awe at his grace towards little me. That will not motivate you in the life of true devotion to him, in true love of God. if all the time you're recalculating your own debt to God as basically not that much at all, and going through repentance, as Jeremiah later says, as if you are, and Isaiah says, as if you are like a bulrush that is just bowing down before the wind, and then you will soon bounce back up, that is not repentance. What God seeks is broken and contrite spirits in which he can dwell. But the spirit has got to remain broken and contrite for him to continue to abide living with you. That is, I think, a major takeaway from this, that repentance has got to be, to have an ongoing and permanent dimension to it. And that repentance cannot possibly be simply formalized and simply for the sake of it putting things right on paper.